everyone. Welcome to Forest Hill Church, One Church, Three Campuses at Fort Mill, Ballantyne, and South Park. This is my firstborn granddaughter. This is Anna Grace. Is she the most beautiful thing you have ever seen in your life? And that is my firstborn grandson, Caleb, and Ryan Carson, my daughter, Bethany, and this is Mike Bowler. Let me tell you why they're on the platform with me. We have four goals in 2014 that we wanted to accomplish at Forest Hill. One is Fuente de Vida down in the Dominican Republic, the offering we took up at Christmas Eve. That one is still in process. We'll inform you about that more and more. We want to do some work on South Boulevard. We're doing some great work there, still not completed. We'll share that with you in just a little bit. The third goal was to plant a church in the Matthews area. Ryan is going to plant that church, and would you tell us where you are in that process so these folks can know how that is going on?
Yes, we are excited to announce that we don't just know that we're going to Matthews, but we actually have a location now. This is a really big deal. We're going to be meeting at Southern Evangelical Seminary for at least the first year. They have a great space there, and it's all set up, ready to roll for us. So we're meeting there on Sundays, even right now, at 9:30. And we are doing some core team training, and we're planning on launching in the fall with our actual services.
And if folks are interested in being a part of your church plant, what should they do?
Well, they can go to the website, which I think we're going to flash up here right now. It's www.missioncommunity.cc, and you can find all the information you want there. And you can feel free to shoot me an email as well. And we are currently meeting tomorrow morning, so whenever people... yes, honey. Whenever people wanted to start plugging in, we'd be happy for that to happen.
They'll be very family-oriented. They're going to have a real heart for men and children and wives, and I think you will enjoy it. But see Ryan, call Ryan, go to the website if you want more information. But if any of you want to be a part of that church plant in the Matthews area, please do it, because their heart is to reach the Matthews-Stallings area for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a church home, Southern Evangelical Seminary. They'll be it for the next year or so until God provides after that. Okay. The second and the fourth goal we had this year was to do another extension, another campus, and it is my pleasure to tell you that we have signed a contract for a piece of property in New Waxhaw, 10 acres on the corners of Providence and Kensington Roads. It's under contract, 90 days due diligence. If everything goes well, we should have it finalized by the fall. And it's my pleasure to introduce to you the Waxhaw campus pastor, who will be my dear friend and associate for 20 years on staff here, Mike Bowler.
Thanks, David.
And Mike, would you quickly just share what you know about the church, and if anybody wants to be part of that Waxhaw campus, what should they do?
Absolutely. We are right at the beginning of gathering folks together. We had about 6 weeks ago a gathering of over 100 families getting together, 100 people getting together, and then just a couple days ago, we had about 150 folks get together who expressed interest in our campus. We're really excited. In fact, one of the couples that I met there said, you know, we came to Forest Hill and one of our campuses, and we weren't quite sure why we were here, and we know now why we're here. God is calling us to be part of this new work in Waxhaw. So we are excited to have them, the several hundred other folks who are interested, and we would love to have any of you who feel like God may be calling you to be part of Forest Hill's expansion into Northern Union County. If you're interested, you can watch your campus email. There'll be several gatherings over the summer. Also, you feel free to email me, Mike Bowler, @ForestHill.org, unless you have a complaint, and then you can email Jonathan Scott @ForestHill.org. Just kidding, Jonathan.
Yeah.
But we'd love to have you. I'm on the website under the leadership tab, and you can get all the information there.
And we have a rendering of the campus that's been drawn for us, Kensington Providence Roads. I think we have that. That's what it's going to look like, folks. Real excited about that, to be about 900 to 1,000 seats. Could you give God the glory for what he's doing with Ryan and Bethany, their church plant, and the campus at Waxhaw? Two of our four goals are really in process. May I pray for you guys? Father, thank you for years ago giving Marilyn and me this beautiful daughter and our other two children, David and Michael. Thank you for bringing Ryan into our lives. Thank you for these two grandchildren and the third one to be born in November. We praise you, Lord. Thank you. And be with them and let this church plant thrive for Matthews and Stallings and that whole area. May many come to faith in you, because that's every study shows church plants are the best way for people to come to faith in Christ. And use them for your glory, Lord. Draw them closer together in their marriage and let them exemplify what you want, Lord, as a husband and wife with children. And Father, thank you for Mike and our 20 years of friendship. our walk together and his feeling your sense of call to be the campus pastor for this Waxhaw area. And I look forward, Lord, to seeing how this may touch that area and be every bit as a powerful a witness as Ballantyne and also Fort Mill. Thank you, Lord. We're now one church with 4 campuses. To Christ be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. And go Heels, huh? Come on. How about it for the University of North Carolina? What do you say here? Most of you didn't think I played there, but just want to make sure you know that I did. But this was the 100th year anniversary. Marilyn and I tried to put on my old jersey. Didn't quite fit like I'd hoped it would, but got the next best closest thing to it. Want to talk today about the impact of Jesus and his followers upon the world's educational processes. Now, why am I doing this series? Largely to refute many claims that the Christian faith has not impacted the world positively at all. All we've done is judge people and look at the Spanish Inquisition and how we've treated the Native Americans and colonial slavery and all of that. Now, there are some black eyes on the Christian faith in those areas, no question about it. And from my perspective, I really wonder those who did that if they're true followers of Jesus. He said in Matthew 13, there'd be wheat and tares in his kingdom. There'd be people who say they're Christians, but they're not really Christians at all. And in the final judgment, it's going to be shown as such. But true followers of Jesus, filled with his resurrection, the resurrection changes everything, have helped change the world. In the Greco-Roman Empire, we saw the first message, how God changed the institution of slavery. Second week, we saw how God changed through these churches filled with resurrection people, the Roman view toward children. And last week, we saw how women were demeaned in the Roman Empire, but these little churches that exalted women and said, you're co-equal in the kingdom of God. Over 300 years, women began to be accepted, and the whole concept of gender side and women being killed as little babies just because they're feminine totally ceased, and women were brought into the world, and there was now a balance between men and women after 300 years of the church preaching that all are one in Christ. And what I want to do today is look at this whole value that Christians placed upon education. Now, I do a radio program every week on WBT 1110 AM, and it's a wonderful chance for me to interview people all over the country, and sometimes I'll be able to interview authors. The first question I ask an author is simply this one: why'd you write the book? And that gives them a chance in one sentence to give the purpose statement of the book. Now, we're looking at John chapters 20 and 21, and if I had the privilege of interviewing the Apostle John on my radio program, I'd ask him this question: why'd you write the book? And he would give me his purpose statement, which is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, today's verses. If you're able, out of reverence for the reading of the scripture, would you hear John's reason for writing the entire book of John? This is the word of the Lord. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So here's John's purpose statement. Here's his reason for writing the entire Gospel of John. Now, I want to guess just for a second before I give it to you that John was the last gospel written. We know that historically. We know that scholarship-wise. And I think he had Matthew, Mark, and Luke in front of him. Matthew was the gospel written to the Jews. Mark was the gospel written to the Romans. Luke was the gospel written to the Greeks. And I think John looked at all of them and said, there's something missing here. And what's missing is some of Jesus' incredible statements about his identity, who he is as God, and the promise of eternal life. So what we have in John's writing here in these two verses in 30 and 31, chapter 20, John says that first of all, his purpose in writing the book was to prove that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ. Now when you say Jesus Christ, that's not his name. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one in Greek. In the Hebrew, it would be Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same term, just from the Greek to the Hebrew language. So he wanted people to know that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the long-awaited Holy One of Israel. Secondly, he says clearly here, he not only wanted people to know that Jesus is the Christ, but also the Son of God. that isn't like we're all children of God, and some of you are sons of God, some of you are daughters of God, and Jesus is a son of God, like all the men are sons of God. No, this term in the Old Testament was always messianic, looking forward to the Messiah, meaning God in human flesh. God incarnate. God with a human body all around him. The reason for writing was to say, this Jesus is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in human flesh. And he came and did miracles. Many other signs, John says, that were done by Jesus that aren't recorded in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Many, many others were written. And these signs, these miracles done in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, were for the purpose of giving life to people, believing that you may have life in his name. Through the powerful, unique name of Jesus, you may have life. What kind of life? First of all, eternal life. Let's be very clear. Jesus died and took the sins of the world upon himself so that we wouldn't have the wrath of God poured out on us. God's anger against our sinfulness was poured out on his Son and not upon you and me. And because he did that, he can now offer us the forgiveness of our sins by grace through faith. The exchanged life. He took our sins upon himself, which he didn't deserve, and gave us forgiveness and his righteousness, which we don't deserve. He came to give us a way to get to heaven. The way to get to heaven. He came to give us eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not, what folks? Perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16, that famous verse. John came to write this book so that we may know that through Jesus we may have eternal life, but also life now. John 10:10, John says, Jesus came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. He wants you to have life like you've never known it before. Not a life filled with hatred and bitterness, antagonism and unkindness. He came to give us forgiveness and freedom and grace like we've never known before. He came to give us life now and to have it abundantly. So that's the purpose of this book. And it begs life's most important question that any and everyone must answer. Everybody in the world must answer this question. It is essential for life to be all that God wants it to be. What is it? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now let me read for you in John's gospel the 7 profound I am statements that Jesus made. Now the reason they're important, and after each one, he antagonized the Jews to pick up stones to stone him to death because of blaspheming God. When Moses came before the burning bush, and Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh to set God's people free, Moses asked God the question, tell me who is sending me. And God answered, my name is I am who I am, Yahweh. The unutterable name the Jews could never say. I am who I am. So Jesus, on 7 different occasions in the Gospel of John, uses the term Yahweh about himself. In a casual reading, for those of us who may not know Hebrew or biblical history, it would mean nothing. But if you know that God called himself Yahweh, I am, these statements suddenly become profound. Here's what Jesus said about himself. John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Secondly, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10:9, third, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, and apart from me you can do nothing. Those seven profound I am statements. Then you couple it with John 10, 30, where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And then the extraordinary statement in John 8, 58, when he's debating with the Jews who are saying, we're the children of Abraham. Jesus said, your father is the devil. And he said, and before Abraham was, anybody know what he said next? I am Yahweh. And they picked up stones ready to kill him because they knew clearly what he was saying. Before Abraham, who'd lived centuries beforehand, lived I am, claiming eternal preexistence. Now, what are you going to do with these claims? If I said them, you should have me arrested, locked up in some kind of crazy house, never to be let out. Jesus said these claims. What will you do with them? I would suggest you have four options. Seizing from an argument by C.S. Lewis that's been profound and often taught, let's teach it again. First option, Jesus was lying to us. He really wasn't all these things that he said. Secondly, he was a lunatic. He was a crazy man. As Lewis says, on the level of a poached egg, a deluded dreamer. But the problem with the liar or the lunatic is his teachings don't in any way suggest anyone who's lying or anyone who's crazy. They are teachings that express truth on how to live. They're teachings that give sanity to the insane when rightly followed. So how can you say he's a liar or a lunatic? It makes no sense. The third option, he's a legend. The early church made it up. They loved the teachings of Jesus so much, they added the resurrection story to keep his teachings alive. Here's the problem with that. All of the apostles, plus 500 people in 1 Corinthians 15, say they saw him alive. Some people say, well, they all were hallucinating. You have 500 plus people hallucinating about the same thing at the same time? Every psychologist would say hallucinations happen, but not to 500 plus people with the same hallucination at the same time. Also, these apostles and everybody who witnessed Jesus potentially gave their lives. 11 of the 12 apostles went to their deaths by martyrdom, pain, persecution. And as I've joked with you before, all I can say to you is if I had made up the story of the resurrection to keep the hope alive, the first whip that struck my back, the first drop of boiling oil that came to my skin, the first lion that starts rushing toward me in the Colosseum, all I can tell you is I would put my tee up and say, just kidding, time out. Made it up. Because, dear friends, people do not make up stories for what they know aren't true that'll cost them their lives. Now, people will make up stories and put up with it for a long time, but not when they're being persecuted. And some people will die for what they think is true, like driving an airplane into a building and thinking they'll get 72 virgins with them for the rest of their eternity. They think that's true, but it's really not. But no one goes through persecution and dies for what they know is a lie. So you do the mathematics. You do the philosophy. You do the interpretive study. If he's not a liar, if he's not a lunatic, if he's not a legend, there's only one other option, that he's the truth, that he is who he said he is, that he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the vine. And when we are connected to him, our lives have power like never before. John wrote this book so that people would know that Jesus is the Messiah, God in human flesh, who died for our sins and gives us the path to eternal life and the way we should live right now. Now, these people who came to understand that Jesus is the truth formed little communities called the church. The term in the Greek is ekklesia, the called out ones. They were called out to be called into the world. Christians were never called out of the world to stay away from the mean old nasty world. Jesus said in John 17, 18, as the Father has sent me into the world, so now I send you, where, folks? Into the world. And he called these little churches people filled with the resurrection glory of Jesus, his resurrection power. Romans 8:11, those who believe in Jesus have the resurrection power that now lives in their hearts. And these churches started congealing together in communities of faith, and they started preaching the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. They started preaching the power of Jesus to overcome obstacles in your life. They started preaching the reality that all people are created equally in the sight of God. They preached the idea that everybody, Jew or Greek, male or female, children or adults, that all people are equal in the sight of God. And as we've seen over the last 3 weeks, slowly but surely, that message permeated the Roman Empire and Rome's view of slaves, now called brothers in Christian communities, and women who were lowered into lower positions of non-importance but lifted up in the church, and children who were just discarded, especially women, children, if they were not wanted, were now accepted into the church. Suddenly, over 300 years, those institutions, those people, were now accepted as equals in the Roman Empire. And in AD 33, when there were no Christians, suddenly became 120 in the upper room, and within 300 years, by 370 AD, there were 30 million Christians throughout the Roman Empire. The resurrection changes everything. And today I want to look with you at the fact that the resurrection changed education in the world. Let's look at what was going on in the early Greco-Roman world. The only people who were educated were wealthy men and a few wealthy widows, wealthy women. The rest of the Roman world did not receive any education whatsoever. And suddenly these little communities start cropping up all over the Roman Empire, and they start listening to Jesus' teachings. Before he went to heaven, in Matthew 28, he said to his group of followers, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to me." That's an extraordinary statement within itself, isn't it? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to me," Jesus said. Then he said, "Now you go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." It's important to baptize them for people to come to faith, for you can't become a disciple unless you first make a decision. But that's just the first step. What's a true disciple? Jesus finished Matthew 28, 19, and 20 with these words, "Teaching them all that I have commanded you to do." So this term, make disciples, are people who are commanded to do all that Jesus did. The term disciple is an interesting term. It's mathetes in the Greek. You know what it means? It means a pupil, a learner. So Forest Hills' mission statement is to glorify God by making disciples who know Christ. What's the second one? Grow in Christ and go for Christ. That second one is grow. That's discipleship. That means you're a constant, lifelong learner. You are always growing in your faith. And these early Christians took seriously the fact that they needed to become disciples. So the early church in the Greco-Roman world started educating men and women and children. They thought it was imperative that they do so. They remembered other teachings of Jesus, like love the Lord with all your heart, soul, what's the third one? Mind and might. That if you're a follower of Jesus, you know the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Jesus said, "Consider the lilies of the field." I love that. What was he saying? Use your mind and look at nature. And if you use your mind and look at nature, you'll see the categorical imperative of God bringing together all the different parts of nature. He said, "Consider that. Use your mind to bring science and faith together." Jesus was saying there was never meant to be a false dichotomy separating science and religion. All science does is figure out how I did it. So the early church believed that. And here were some of the things they did. Before you were baptized, you had to go through 2 to 3 years of catechetical study. You know, I'm all for baptisms. I believe the church ought to have them. I just think, like we do, and we don't do 2 to 3 years worth, but we have some preparation beforehand. Why? Because the call is not to make disciples, make decisions. The call is to make disciples. Yes, you're supposed to be baptized, but there's to be some preparation beforehand. Do you know what happens, folks, when you've been baptized? How many of you have been baptized? I'm curious. Do you know what you did when you went under the water? You basically said, I am dying to myself. And you don't go under the water keeping your wallet outside the water. You know, you're letting God baptize every part of you. Everything is under his power, under his dominion. Just like we're going to do a campaign in the fall to help pay for the Waxhaw campus. Why? Because we're not going to go into debt. And if you don't give us what we need, we'll just slow it down. Because we believe we can only tell God's people about our needs and let God's people respond. Because when it's God's vision with God's people, God's resources will be there. But we believe that in the baptism of your life, you go under the water and everything is owned by him. But listen, when you come out, that's symbolic of the resurrection, that you now have this new life. And the early church spent 2 to 3 years teaching disciples all that Jesus commanded them to do. They understood how important it was to learn. They had a little book called the Didache. We referred to it a couple of weeks ago with some explicit commands about how to handle children and marriage and sexual purity and all of those things. Written in 90 to 100 AD. And they used it not only to learn how to follow Jesus, but they learned how to simply read. They used the written word then. You're aware, aren't you, that the Bible in its basic understanding, its basic tenets, was completed by around 200. And the canon, that means the books of Genesis through Revelation, were almost intact by 200. And what did the early church do? They used the Bible and the catechetical schools and the Didache and works like the Shepherd of Hermas, another post-canonical book. They used them to teach children especially how to read because they wanted them educated to learn how to read. And so in the Greco-Roman world, suddenly you have only men who knew how to read and a few wealthy women and all these little communities of faith, all these churches, men and women and children were learning how to read, and it made an impact, a powerful impact on the Roman world, watching people who call themselves followers of Jesus using their minds. Then in the 6th century to medieval times, you had the Huns, the Goths, and the Visigoths overrunning Rome. And during this time, you had most of the Bible, but also the classical pagan literature, Aristotle, Plato, all the other writers of that day, writing down their words on parchments. Now, the parchments of that day weren't like our paper of today that we can mostly write on and last a pretty long time. These parchments would become crinkly quickly. And so what had to happen to preserve these parchments? They had to be what, folks? They had to be copied over and over and over again, sometimes painstakingly. Do you know who copied them? When Rome fell, the group that copied all of these classical pagan pieces of literature and all the manuscripts of the Bible were the monks. They went into their monasteries and spent early morning till late at night with a candle making sure every single word was the same way it was in the manuscript beforehand. In fact, historian Thomas Cahill has written a fabulous book, you ought to read it sometime, entitled How the Irish Saved Western Civilization. How'd they do it? Because the monks, the Irish monks, spent countless hours copying all of these classical Western pieces of literature so that we could have them today. If they hadn't, they'd been lost. Saint Benedict, a Catholic monk, is called the father of the contemporary library. Why? Because he purchased and accumulated, acquired every single book he could and brought it to the monastery and asked his fellow monks to keep copying them down and keep copying them down and keep copying them down so that we would have them today. They would also form episcopal schools. The word episcopal means bishops. The bishops that oversaw the different areas of the Christian church formed these schools for children and adults and taught them grammar, architecture, music, geometry, rhetoric, logic, debate, and astronomy. And some of you are going, that's better than my kids get today. No kidding. You know why? Because these early Episcopal schools believed that children and adults both needed to learn how to love the Lord your God with all your mind. And it was Augustine, the famous theologian of the 5th century, who used this phrase that I've used many times, I hope you will too, as people continually try to divide the sacred and the secular. Oh, that's secular and that's sacred. Dear friends, fight that with every ounce of your being. Augustine said, all truth is God's truth. And the Bible never divides the sacred and the secular. You know? It tells us to watch our minds and not watch and go crazy, crazy, dirty movies. But it says try to understand what's going on in the movie so that you can speak Christ to the culture. All truth is God's truth. And that's what the early church believed into the Middle Ages. Interestingly, monasteries were the forerunners to universities. Now, that's why we ask you just to wear your school colors and have some fun today, okay? My university is the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Do you know where the term university came from? It came from Christian scholars forming guilds and schools where they would come together and love the Lord with all their God, all their heart and all their soul and all their minds and all their might. And they came together to explore the universe. Thus, they were called universities because the professors and the intellects, the academicians, were gathered together to study through the lenses of Scripture the universe. Never a separation of sacred and secular. They were always together. Do you know where the term professor comes from? It's from those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, taught it. That's where it came from. So that in the 1200s, Oxford University in England and Cambridge University are formed by Christians for the sake of studying the universe. Oxford University, Cambridge University, and Paris, the University of Paris, same thing. Scholars devoting themselves to consider the lilies of the field. Then in the Reformation times, around 1400 and 1500, there's something called the priesthood of all believers that Martin Luther and John Calvin and other reformers just preached vehemently with all of their hearts. You know, back in John 20, for example, when Jesus breathed on his disciples, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," verse 23, "and if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." It's a commission to go preach the gospel and the forgiveness of sins all over the world. The Roman Catholic Church listened to that verse and they said, well, only the apostles were gathered in the upper room when Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit on them and said, when you pronounce forgiveness, people are forgiven. If you don't pronounce forgiveness, people aren't forgiven. So therefore, it must only be the priest who can grant forgiveness. You ever wonder where that came from? You can only go into the confessional booth and confess your sins to your priest, and he's the only one who can pronounce forgiveness upon you. That's because the apostles were the only person in the upper room. Folks, it's just not true. Well, let me give you a biblical principle that should lead all of your study of the Scripture. Always interpret the Scripture with the Scripture. Look at a Bible verse through the lenses of other Bible verses. And if you look at Luke 24, the similar passage where Jesus appears to his apostles, you see in Luke 24, not only are the apostles gathered, but there's Cleopas, the guy on the road to Emmaus. There are women there. There are obviously people other than the apostles. This message of pronouncing the forgiveness of sins is not just for priests. It's for everyone. That's what Luther and Calvin discovered. In 1 Peter 2, the call from Peter for a priesthood of all believers. Therefore, in your life groups, when somebody confesses their sin, you have the power to pronounce forgiveness. You have the power to preach the gospel to the world and pronounce forgiveness. And that's what the early church understood. So after the medieval time period, the Reformation time period, there was a great desire for global literacy because all people are priests and all people should learn the Bible. And that was what was taught by Calvin and Luther and many others. Wycliffe, the one who invented the printing press. Just take a wild guess. What was the first book that came off Wycliffe's printing press? What do you think? The Bible. Because Wycliffe wanted everybody in the world to be literate. And he wanted the Bible to be the book they became literate by. And then early American life. The people who came to America were products of the Reformation. They were the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, and all those folks. The first folks who founded the American colony here were Puritans. They were of the Reformed Presbyterian background. And since they were committed to the priesthood of all believers, since they had been taught the need to study and love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, they brought over that whole understanding of the need for education in the early American colonies. The first thing they passed was the Old Deluder Satan Act. That was the first act by the Pilgrims. to pass the old deluder Satan Act. You know what it was? It was an act to ask for every child and every adult to be able to read, and especially read the Bible, because they believed the best way Satan comes to tempt you is by your biblical illiteracy. When he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he misquoted the scripture. That's why Jesus had to answer and say, "It is written." Now, all of you, be honest with me right now. Please be honest with me. What's your knowledge of God's word? What's your knowledge of God's word? If it is minimal, if you're at a second grade level, I bet Satan is tempting you crazily. The only way you can fight off the evil one is by knowing his word, knowing the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's why I challenge all of you to know this book inside and out. That's why the pilgrims passed first the old deluder Satan Act in 1647. 6 years after they landed, they formed a university, a higher educational system. That university is called Harvard University. Its purpose at that moment, its motto, you ready for this one? The truth for Christ and his church. Harvard was formed for the purpose of teaching ministers how to proclaim the gospel all over America. And they were soon followed by Yale, William and Mary, Princeton, and Brown. In the first years of the colonial planting of the church here in America, 95% of every person was literate. Today, in 2014, there are 40 million Americans who can't read. You tell me if we've gotten better and have eliminated the whole desire to know, learn, study, and live by God's eternal truths in his word. And fifth and finally, Christian missionaries have come to the fore with this desire for education to be a part of Christ's message. Robert Raikes looked at the abysmal time period in England where child labor existed, and they would spend 6 days out of the week in the mines and in other places working, and he thought that was awful, so he formed a Sunday school. That's literally what he called it. On the Sabbath day, a school where children would come together, and he preached his vision that we need to educate these poor, poor kids. And over a period of 50 years, there were literally 1.5 million volunteers who stepped forward to train millions upon millions upon millions of children. That's how Sunday school got started, by a Christian. Not even to speak of Frank Laubach, who, a Methodist minister 100 years ago, had the motto, "Each one, teach one," and he put the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Bible in 313 languages to be taught all over the world, and it has been. Plus, Wycliffe and other missionary societies have translated the Bible into 2,527 different languages. 2,527 different languages. The closest book to that is Don Quixote. It's been put into 60 languages. Because Christians want other people to believe. So what does all this mean? Let me wrap this up. Our high schoolers are graduating soon, and this weekend's devoted to congratulating them. I congratulate you. Praise God. But you're going probably to secular universities that don't claim what universities were meant to be originally. And you who aren't students in high school, you are in a secular society that has separated the secular and the sacred. And you must, with all of your heart, fight the two major criticisms of the Christian faith. And you need to know the answers, folks. You need to love the Lord your God with all your mind. The first one is Jesus really isn't God. He's just a mere mortal. He was a human philosopher, a good teacher who died for a good cause. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Why? Because those words about being a mere mortal, a good man, a philosopher, etc., never came from his lips. He claimed to be God. Not just in the passages I read to you, but in many, many other places. The historic position of the Christian church has always been that Jesus did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, and he left heaven and came to this earth and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. You must challenge this godless world when it says Jesus is not God in human flesh. Say to them, but he claimed to be. What do you do with that? give them the scriptures. He was either a liar, a lunatic, the church made it up, or it's the truth. What do you do with that? And watch them squirm. Because most people don't really want to debate about Jesus. They just don't want to believe. The second question is the authority of the Word of God. Let me tell you something. If you answer number one, number two is easy to answer. Here's what I've come to believe. If Jesus really was God, raised from the dead, God in human flesh, dying for the forgiveness of my sins, soon to come back, reigning as the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. If that is true, then I must have God's view of the Bible. Jesus constantly quoted from the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. If he quoted from it and said it's the Word of God and he's God, therefore it must be the Word of God. And he appointed the apostles to write Matthew through Revelation. And all of the New Testament was written by either one of his apostles or an accompanying person with the apostles. Now, if Jesus appointed the apostles and said, your words are my words, when you write to these churches and conduct right teachings about orthodoxy and orthopraxy, how to live out the gospel, you're teaching from my lips. Your words are my words. Your penmanship is my penmanship. So if Jesus is God and he appointed the apostles to write his words, that must be in the New Testament, the Word of God. It's that simple. But there are many other reasons that you can go and defend the Bible. I do want to say one quick thing. I love the University of North Carolina with all my heart. They've got teachers there right now who teach this. The New Testament can't be true. There are 400,000 manuscript errors. And it just, there are 400,000 manuscript errors in the New Testament manuscripts we have. But what they don't tell you is there are 25,000 manuscripts, more than any other book in all of history. Thousands upon thousands more. And those monks who copied in those monasteries, occasionally they would make a mistake. They would miscopy a word or maybe change a word. But when you've got 25,000 manuscripts, and let's say each one of them covering a whole book or books of the Bible has 10 wrong copyist errors, that means they're what? 400,000 errors. But it doesn't make any difference to the understanding of the text. So when you college students hear a prof say, there are 400,000 manuscripts errors, how can you believe in the Bible? Answer and say they were all copyist errors and they have absolutely no error to bear on right doctrine and principal moral truths. Amen. Not one. You ask them. You ask the professor. Say, do any of those copyist errors, which are just minute in detail, in any way contradict basic Christian doctrine and basic moral truth that has existed for the last 2,000 years? And watch them squirm. Because only 1% of all the copyist errors are still debated today. Only 1%, and none of them have anything to do with right doctrine or practice. Oh, dear friends, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and your minds and might. Please consider the lilies of the field. Don't let anybody say to you, science and religion should be separated. All science is doing is showing us how God did it. And continue to follow Jesus and his word faithfully, unashamedly, and stand against this culture that refuses to believe in Jesus. To him be the glory forever and ever.